It is safe to say that the most well-known poem by the early 20th century poet Robert Frost is The Road Not Taken. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry, I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it being in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing they there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, this is part three in what we have entitled our Highway to Heaven series, a 12-part preaching series using John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress as our backdrop. Bunyan's book is second only to the Bible in regards to number of published Christian books in history, and it is for good reason. It is readable. It is instructive. It is clever. It is thought-provoking. Now, if you are joining us here and have not heard part one and part two, it's not like you're going to be overwhelmed here this morning without that information, but we think you would benefit from part one and part two, and you can certainly hear those two 30-minute sermons on our church website or our YouTube channel. We are not preaching from Pilgrim's Progress. I've said that now a handful of times, and I want you to know that. But we are using its plot. We do so because it is a story in which we all must find ourselves. We are all on a journey. There are many ways to navigate life, like Frost's poem, choosing one path over another. One day, however, whichever road we are on, it ends. It's taking us somewhere, and we've got to not only recognize that, but we've got to embrace it. Where's this path leading to? And at the end of life, are we going to be glad that was the path we chose? Find yourself in this sermon series, Highway to Heaven. Are you on that road? Or, once again, with a nod to that 70s rock band AC/DC, are you on the highway to hell? As Frost says in his poem, you cannot travel both. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for what is about to occur. And what is that? We believe that you will take Scripture, you will apply it to our hearts in powerful ways. Father, move and work. May there be understanding this day. Father, may there also be, at the end of it, questions that all of us must ask. What road are we on? In Jesus' name, amen. I've selected a passage out of Luke, in Jesus' teaching, Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 25 is what it says in your bullets, and I'm actually going to add a few more verses to it, though I will not be commenting on the verses outside of verse 25, but I want it before us. He, that's Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now in our story, Christian is still a non-Christian. He has read from his book, we were told, that of course book being the Bible, enough to alarm him concerning the condition of his soul, as well as the promised future judgment from a just and angry God. He embarks on a journey to rid himself of the obvious great burden, as Bunyan calls it, that is upon his back, something he could do nothing about. He meets Evangelist. He points him in the way he must go. There's a gate, he is told, in which he must go through. Now, acquaintances try and deter him from making this journey. And they label it, and really rightly so, dangerous. He begins to doubt himself and the path that he must take. Being aided by a man named Help, he climbs out of this bog of pity, if you will, and he's able to continue his journey. He must find the gate. Shortly thereafter, he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. We spoke of him last time. He is one who wants to speak in such a way as to deter Christian from making such a journey, telling him, there's another way, there's a less difficult way, there's an attainable way, he says, to feel better about yourself, if that's really what's going on here, Christian. And he points him in the direction of Mr. Legality and his son Civility, and they're going to tell him how to become a good person. They're going to tell him how to become, well, self-righteous. That hill, air quotes around it, however, becomes a mountain that no one can climb. And Christian labors mightily, trembling with fear, and realizes the world's wisdom, you know, it really isn't wisdom at all. Self-help and rules couldn't save him. Indeed, can't save anyone. Now, Evangelist finds wayward Christian. Christian repents, calling himself, quote, a thousand fools, by listening to Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Off he goes again, the evangelist pointing him in the direction that he is to go. And now we are here this morning with our third sermon. That's the backdrop. Now, in our Luke 13 text, Jesus is already at the end of his three-year earthly ministry. As he makes his final journey to Jerusalem, he teaches in the towns and villages along the way. In one of the towns, he's asked this question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Good question. Maybe you've thought about that. That's Luke 13, verse 23. Interestingly, though, Jesus doesn't directly answer the man's question at this time. I think he addresses it in other places, but here he does not, replying, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's verse 24. Here, Jesus doesn't say if the number saved is going to be great or small. Rather, he focuses on the door by which one must enter. Jesus saying, that door's narrow. It's narrow. Yet there will be those trying to go through by another way. That won't work. It won't work at all. There is one way. It's a narrow way, says Jesus. Again, sadly, there will be those who recognize this too late. And those are the ones spoken of in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Why is that? Well, they didn't go through the gate. Now, last week we mentioned that the world is not cheering for anyone to go through the narrow door. Indeed, it will do everything it can to put things in our way, even stop us. Now, as Christian sets out to get back on the path to the gate, he finds three souls napping. So they started the journey, but they fall asleep. Their names are, in beautiful Bunyan fashion, simple, sloth, and presumption. Trying to wake them from their slumber, Christian does, they each sleepily, give an excuse, each matching their name. Simple, he doesn't want to deal with the bigger issues of life. Sloth, he's too lazy to do so. Presumption, I'm fine, I'm good. Things will work out in the end. The message is clear. Once you have been spiritually aroused, if you will, once you have been spiritually awakened, my friend, you must not stop. You mustn't. Don't be simple-minded. Don't be lazy. Don't presume all is well. You mustn't. You must deal with your soul. You must reach the destination. You must become right with your God. You must get on that path that leads to heaven. Heed the evangelist. Find the gate. Walk through it. Now, a Christian does find the gate. It's locked. He knocks. And as he does, an arrow whisks past his head. And then another. The narrow door opens just a bit, and he is pulled through. And he asks the keeper, once he gets on the other side, what means these arrows? Why arrows? Christian is told they come from the evil one, from Satan and his hordes, with his explanation. They aim to kill you before you can reach safety. You are fortunate to be alive. Believer and non-believer, you must know how much the devil hates you. He despises you. Why? What have you ever done to him, you may ask? Well, you are made in the image of the one he hates the most, God Almighty. And Satan knows his end. He knows his road's destination, and he wants you in hell with him. What is the phrase? Misery loves company. Yep, and that is what he is after. Satan knows he no longer has claim to any follower of Jesus, but he will do everything that he can to deter our way. And he will do everything he can to stop anyone else from coming to saving faith. So once again, my non-believing friend, my non-Christian friend, I plead with you to understand your spiritual state. I plead with you to understand your spiritual peril. The matter is as serious can be. Now, once inside, Christian is told, quote, to keep to the straight and narrow path, and it will lead you to the place of deliverance. Once again, the burden is still on his back. So off he goes. And to begin with, he is to go to the house of the interpreter. And it is Bunyan's masterful way, if you're not familiar with it, of introducing us to the role of the Holy Spirit in one's spiritual journey. He is the interpreter. For without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one comes to saving faith. It's the Holy Spirit that, according to Jesus in John 3, who must do the prerequisite, essential work, saying, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All of that in John chapter 3. The person Jesus is talking to, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, is confused. Here's where the conversation goes from there. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, capital S, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must move and work upon a non-believer's heart for him or her to come to saving faith. The Holy Spirit must do a work in someone's life. Well, how does he do it? How does he do his work? Well, in many ways. And Christian is given a glimpse now of some of the interpreter's ways, the way the Holy Spirit uses, in this case, now visuals to prepare Christian, again, who's not a Christian yet, to prepare him for his forthcoming deliverance. He is taken into this home now. He's taken into six different rooms, each with a lesson for him to learn and to remember. In the first room, he sees a pastor with a book in his hand, his eyes lifted heavenward, the law of truth upon his lips. Christian is told that the pastor's, quote, work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. That's what the pastor's job is, unfold dark things to sinners. The Holy Spirit then saying to Christian, the pastor has been, quote, authorized to be your guide in all difficult places that you may go along the way. What a great job description. And that he is to watch out, he is to watch out for false pastors that pretend to be true ones. And this is the frustrating part about this. It really is. As we look out over the landscape of Christianity today, we are not the only gig in town. Don't get me wrong. But it's so frustrating to see and to hear about some of the things of what 40 minutes and what comes out from different pulpits around our community. You have to be on the watch. You have to find a church that is faithful. The second room now, he enters. It's a dusty room. It's very dusty. It's dirty. It looks like it's never been swept. And a maid comes into the room and begins to sweep, which makes the dust worse. Water is then sprinkled, enabling the room to be cleaned. The Holy Spirit explains what just transpired, what he just saw. He says, this is a man's heart. The dust is sin. The maid who first swept it, it's the law, which doesn't clean the heart, but it's got a great job to do. It reveals the dust. It reveals the sin that must be rid from that heart. It's not until water is sprinkled, however, the gospel, whereby the room, the heart is made clean. Brilliant depiction. Remember this room, Christian, says the interpreter. Into the third room he goes, and there are two little children sitting in chairs. One is named Passion, the other Patience. Passion is fidgeting, unsettled in the chair. Patience is calm and content. Passion represents men of this age, explains the interpreter. Men who must have it all now, and if they don't have it, they gotta find it. They're unsettled. Patience knows there's more to be had later in the world to come. Now, Jesus used a parable in Luke 16 to really illustrate this room, if you will. It's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. The summary being a wealthy man who lives his best life now, let's use that awful phrase, ignoring the needs of a poor, sick beggar named Lazarus at the gate. And after death, their destinations are much different. Lazarus, of course, is comforted in heaven. The rich man, we find out, is suffering in hell. The Holy Spirit is showing Christian that the rich man is passion, and Lazarus is patience. Off to the fourth room. Opens it up and there's a great fire burning against the wall. And there Christian sees the devil desperately trying to put it out. You'd think that would be the opposite. The devil trying to put it out. Also, or alas, I should say, he cannot. For on the other side of the wall is a man, quote now, with a vessel of oil in his hand, continually casting its contents upon the backside of that flaming wall. In other words, keeps that fire going. The Holy Spirit, the interpreter, explains the work of grace begun in a man's heart is maintained by Jesus, making it impossible for the evil one to put it out. The evil one's going to try, but he cannot, is the lesson. In the fifth, he opens the door, and there he sees a palace, and there's a great door. Men tried to get in, but they were beaten back by armed men who were not allowing entrance. There was a man at a side table with a book and a pen taking names of those wanting to enter. Then a valiant man comes forward saying to the man at the desk, "Sit down, write down my name, sir." And then that man then puts on a helmet. He then took out his sword and he battled those barring the door. And he makes his way through them, and the door is opened where he is greeted and given a garment like those already in that great palace. The lesson is clear. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, writes the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this spirit, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, those evil ones there trying to prevent this man from getting through the door and into heaven. The apostle then goes on to list the armor, two of which being the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The courageous man using his armor to defeat those who in vain tried to stop him from entering heaven. Now, this valiant man, this courageous man, uses the gifts that God gives every believer. And then in the sixth room, it's dark, completely dark. And there as he peers, Christian peers further, that he sees a man. He sees a man in an iron cage. The man was very sad. His hands are folded. He sighed as if he had a broken heart. And Christian asks, "Who is this man?" Or, "What art thou?" If we wanted to use the old language here that Bunyan used. And a man... "It is a man with a hardened heart," said the interpreter. Well, then why not repent? Why not ask for forgiveness? Implored Christian to this man sitting in this cage. And the man explained, "I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I've despised his righteousness. I've counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace showing me. Therefore, I've shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, which shall devour me as an adversary. How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" What a picture. What a sad, horrific picture. The Holy Spirit then telling Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered by thee and be an everlasting caution to thee." The lesson? With each refusal of the free offer of the gospel of salvation, one's heart becomes more calloused, more hard with each passing presentation. Now, having visited all these six rooms, Christian thought it was over with, that he was ready now. He could go on his way. He could go on his journey with this information that the Holy Spirit had just revealed. But the interpreter of the Holy Spirit says, "There's one more thing I got to show you. There's one more room." They entered another room. There's a bedroom. It's a bedroom. A man was just getting up. And he was shaking. He said he had a dream. He said it was an awful dream. He saw one like the Son of Man coming down from the heavens. And it was told to angels, he heard, to separate the wheat from the tares, the weeds. and he saw the bottomless pit open, he said, and heard hideous noises rising from the flames, as many were sent there. And he saw others caught up in the clouds and ushered to heaven. And the shaking man said, the man upon the cloud kept his eye upon me. And that he couldn't stop thinking about his many sins, his conscience troubling him so. The lesson: do something about it, my friend. Now. That's the unspoken message here. Don't delay. Now, the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, then turns to Christian and asks this question: have you considered all these things? What a question. Yes, said Christian, and they put me in hope and fear. What I have just seen, it has given me hope, but it has also given me fear. The final words from the Holy Spirit to Christian being, keep all these things so in your mind, that they may be as a goad in your side to prick you forward in the way now that you must go. And off Christian goes to resume his journey, grateful for the pleasant and grateful for the dreadful things shown him. Hope and fear motivating him to finally be rid of the great burden upon his back. Now, some application here. In many ways, this sermon, along with the previous two, targeted those outside of saving faith. I've made that clear. We said at the beginning, we are hopeful that each of us find, though, ourselves in this grand story, the one in which we find Christian as he makes his way out of the city of destruction and begins his journey to the celestial city. Now, in Frost's poem, the traveler is faced with a decision. There are two paths before him that he's staring at. He looked the one way, he looks the other, pondering which way to go. They both, to him, had their appeal. Which one? Which one should I travel? He makes his decision, saying, but also acknowledging, oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. In other words, he realized that the choice he was about to make would not present itself again. That is, there would be a time in which he would like to take that other path someday, but knew that the path he chose today would take him down a road to other places, other circumstances. Life is certainly full of choices. That's life. We make them all the time, and we must make them all the time. Not just everyday micro decisions, but those big decisions. Let's call them those macro decisions. How will we live life? With whom will we live life? What will be important to us, and what will be less so? Is there truth? And so on. There are other big questions, of course, but these are some of those big ones, shall we call them. Now, once we decide concerning these, there are implications. Those decisions take us down a certain path. For instance, if we decide that, you know what, I'm going to take this path, I want to become a doctor someday. Well, that decision will then lead to that college. And that college, and once you get that degree, will then lead you to that medical school. And that medical school happens to be in that town where you happen to have those experiences and you meet those people and so forth and so on. Life is dictated by a decision. Now, the biggest decision one ever makes, acknowledged or not, is what you do with the Son of God. It's what you do with Jesus. Again, why do I say that? Because that is what the book says. That's because what the Bible says. And it says it repeatedly. You know, and it's interesting about it. It does so by invitation. It does so by appeal. It does so by command, and it does so by warning. What do I mean? Luke 9:23 is an invitation. And he, Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's an invitation. Hey, come follow me. Matthew 11:28-30 is an appeal. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, says Jesus, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's an appeal. You should come. There are reasons to come. Acts 17:30. It's a command. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You must come. God says so. John 3:18 is an example of a warning. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, you're in great danger if you do not come. Heed the warning. Now, perhaps this day, God is inviting you. Or maybe there is an appeal somewhere in this message, or there's a command, or there's a warning today that the Holy Spirit right now is doing with you. He is doing so, God is doing so, he's doing those things by way of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see with Christian when he takes him into those six rooms. They were to produce in him hope and fear. Hope that he will be saved. Fear that he would not. What was the lesson of each room? Really quickly. One, my friend, find a faithful church, find a faithful pastor who will tell it to you straight. Two, though responsible to do so, you can't keep God's law. You can't do it. You need the gospel. Three, this life is not all there is. Stop living thinking that's the case. Four, once God begins doing a work in you, nothing or no one, not the devil, not this world, not even your own sin can stop him. He will finish what he begins in you. Rejoice in that. Take comfort in that. Five, fight the fight. Fight the fight. Faith and the word of God is yours to bring you to heaven. Six, do not deny, do not ignore what God has revealed to you in the past as well as this morning. If you do, one day there will be no forgiveness. Now, those are the six rooms in which Christian was brought, but before leaving, he's given a seventh. There's a coming judgment. There is a coming judgment. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are damned. Understand the urgency of it all. Now, again, the Bible's not making this up. Bunyan isn't making this up. I'm not making this up. You are either on the path to heaven, or you are on the path to hell. And so the question for the hour, once again, is, which road are you on? You have heard and been shown what you need to know and what you need to do. So what will it be? Take the road less traveled. That'll make all the difference in this world and the next. And next week, that's exactly what Christian does. He is about to lose his burden. What about you, my friend? Time to lose yours as well, is it not? Don't rest until you do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who uses invitation and appeal and command and warning. In other words, there's an urgency to all this stuff. This isn't just some 35 minutes of words. This is 35 minutes just presented of life, eternal life, Father, we pray for our loved ones outside of saving faith. We would love nothing more than today to be the day of salvation for them. Thank you, Lord, for the work you are doing in us. Thank you for the journey we are on. Dangerous at times, yep. Oh, but oh, so worth it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.